Thank you very much. That was very, very beautiful and so true. So true. Well, it is a delight to be with you today to open up God's Word. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Hebrews. We will be in chapter 1. We, in TCA, we just started the book of Hebrews. If you come back tonight, we will be looking at the first four verses, but this morning we are actually going to focus in on just verse 5. I've told multiple people different verses of what I was going to preach. Some people I told 5 through 14, some 5 through 9, some 5 through 6, but we're just going to try for 5 because there's so much great stuff here. The book of Hebrews is a book that confounds many, confuses people, throws a hitch in their theological giddy-up, if you will. But also there are some beloved chapters in Hebrews, specifically chapters 11 and 12. But what the author of the book of Hebrews does very often is he quotes from the Old Testament to make an argument about Jesus. So the title of the sermon will be Ligaments and Sinews. So if you are there in Hebrews, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. So if you please would stand for the reading of God's Word. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? You may be seated. This is God's word, and very few American evangelical Christians know it. A quote from Adam Chang, speaking of an American epidemic, biblical illiteracy. He says this, Adam Chang's a pastor and a writer for the Gospel Coalition. He says, "The greatest risk facing the evangelical church today is that our pulpits are biblically faithful while our congregations remain biblically illiterate." James Smart, who wrote a book titled The Strange Silence of the Bible in the Church, said, "Without the Bible, the remembered Christ becomes the imagined Christ, a Christ shaped by the religiosity and unconscious desires of His worshipers." And then Vodi Bakum, I don't know if you guys know who he is, a big-time preacher, he said, "The modern church is producing a passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well." The George Barna and the Barna Survey Group recently did a whole survey of Americans who would call themselves Christians, and over 60% could only name 4 of the 10 commandments. And George Barna said, "Well, no wonder everyone breaks the 10 commandments. They don't even know them." Al Mohler, who's the president of my seminary, said this. He said, "We will not believe more than we know, and we will not live higher than our beliefs. The many fronts of Christian compromise in this generation can be directly traced to biblical illiteracy in the pews and the absence of biblical teaching in our homes." For a people who prize this Bible, it is often scary and, as James Smart in his book, strange how silent we are in our knowledge of it. And biblical literacy is not just knowing facts about the Bible. It's not just knowing the names of the disciples. It's not just knowing what God did on the fourth day of creation. Though it's not less than that, those things are important. Biblical literacy is knowing how to interpret the Bible in your hands. It's comparing passage with passage. It's comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, as Paul says. It is knowing how to properly handle the Word of God. And the end of biblical literacy is not knowledge. The end of biblical literacy is more perfect praise and glorying of our Father in heaven. It's more perfect obedience for His saints. So that is the end of these things. If you come to the Bible first asking a question like, how can this benefit me? How can this help my marriage? Or how can this help me be a better parent? You're asking the wrong first question. The first question should be, what can I learn about God so that I can talk to Him about it and say, wow, you're amazing. I want that to transform my life. Because if you're just looking for the practical stuff, that's selfish. And I'm very guilty of this. Just let me get in here, let me get in this word, let me find my moral platitude for the day and see what I should do after that. But if you're just looking for the practical stuff, you won't do the practical stuff because you won't love the God who tells you to do it first. So this word looks to giving God glory, and that's what we're going to pray real quick and ask God to help us be better interpreters of His word and know how to handle this so we can give Him glory. So if you would, please bow with me. Father, I ask that You would give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a righteousness born out of a hunger and thirst for Your word. Father, would You have Your Holy Spirit come and illumine our minds and make us better interpreters of the text that He wrote. We are dependent on Your help, and we ask You to give us this hunger. And Lord, help me to mediate this truth accurately and honestly from Your word. Let Your word always ring loud and clear from pulpits across all churches. And Lord, give us ears to hear. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, the author of the book of Hebrews is speaking about what God has done in His Son. Okay, tonight we're going to talk about the grand finale. Jesus is the last act of God's narratival history that He's been telling and been doing. The favorite word of the guy, of this author of Hebrews, is the word kraton in Greek. It means greater. Jesus is greater. He's better than everything. And right here, in chapter 1 through chapter 2, he goes on a long excursus on how Jesus is better than angels. So you can hit the next slide there. So Jesus is greater, better than everything. So now, why angels? We'll just go here real quick. Some people think it's because this was probably being written to people in Italy and Rome, and there were a lot of polytheistic people, and they would be worshiping idols and other gods, and they were attributed to angelic type beings. So maybe the Hebrew people were kind of going into that. Some people will say that Jesus was maybe, there's a heresy out there that Jesus was just an angel and He wasn't actually divine. Some people will say that. But the majority of scholars will say that it is because angels were the mediators of the law, of the Old Testament law, of the Sinai covenant. So if you look at these two verses up here, Acts 7:53, you who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. Okay, it's talking about Moses receiving the law. Galatians 3:19, the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. And the author of Hebrews' whole point is that Jesus brings the new covenant, the new law, so Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus fulfills the law. If you remember in Matthew, He doesn't give the law its spiritual meaning. He doesn't tease out it into just moral platitudes. He fulfills it, means He brings it to its appointed end. Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews, will say that the old law is obsolete. It's fulfilled in one person, in Jesus. Jesus is greater. But the way in which the author chooses to make his argument is quite common in the New Testament, especially for this guy in Hebrews, but it's by quoting the Old Testament. Okay, this guy, the book of Hebrews, knew his Old Testament like the back of his hand. All right, when he's not even quoting it verbatim, he's just speaking in Old Testament language. Like, that's his only vernacular. Like, that's his dialect. Similar to Mary's song in the Magnificat. Okay, she, if you go back and read that, they don't have, like, verse quotes where she's going, but she's just praising God, and she's just having things coming out of the prophets, the Torah. She's just saying, she's speaking Bible. That's how it used to be. Okay, it was not uncommon for 12-year-olds to have memorized the Torah in Hebrew times, Old Testament, early New Testament times. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. That's like, I wrote it down here. Let's see, that's 187 chapters, 5,852 verses, 156,000 words. That's almost the length of the New Testament by 12. If you were studying to be a Pharisee or a teacher, by the age of 15, often you would have memorized the entire Old Testament. Scripture memory is not difficult, by the way. If I told you you have to memorize 15 verses by midnight tonight, and if you do, I'll give you $2,000. Everyone in here could do it. Like, guaranteed. So discipline without direction is drudgery. Right, say that again. That's from Don Whitney. Discipline without direction is pure drudgery. The direction is godliness. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. And then in the book of Hebrews, it says, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So what's your direction? To see God. So that's the discipline. Anyways, this guy uses the Old Testament a lot. He knows it really well. So let's get into our verse. So if you look there at verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? All right, so you can see how in your Bibles that's kind of block quoted out. All right, it's kind of small up here. This is in a Bible I have. So here's the verse, for to which of the angels did God ever say? And then here's this block quote. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you should see a little letter right there or right here. Does everyone see what I'm talking about in your Bibles? Look down and see the letter. And then you follow that letter down to the bottom of the page. All right, if you have it on your phone, it's beneficial if you have a Bible right now. If you don't, it's okay. But if you can find a Bible, that'd be great. So you go down, follow letter A, down to footnote A, and you see where that verse came from. It says Psalm 2:7. All right? Now go to the next part, next half of verse 5. Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. All right? Now you got another letter either there or here, and you follow it down, and this one's 2 Samuel 7. These are quotes from the Old Testament. All right, now, if you hit the next slide for me, how many of your Bibles have cross-references? Meaning these little, in the margins or in the middle of the Bible that has a bunch of little verses. Raise your hands. Anyone's Bibles? Okay. I would recommend getting a Bible that has that because they are amazing to help you read the Bible. So ligaments and sinews, this is why I titled this sermon that. These cross-references are the ligaments and sinews that hold the Old Testament and New Testament together. Okay? Sinews or tendons bind muscle to bone, and ligaments bind bone to bone. They hold the body together. Okay? The Old Testament and the New Testament are not this bifurcated, just this story, Old Testament God, New Testament God. No, they hang together. That is why this book is so divine and amazing. The connections are ridiculous. It is so interwoven. But the ligaments and sinews are often found in these cross references. So if we hit this next slide, this is 340,000 cross references in the Bible. I'll try to help explain. So here's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Here's where the New Testament starts, on to Revelation. There's the book of Hebrews. That's where we're at. All right, so above the middle line here is targets looking ahead. So this would be something like Genesis 3:15, looking ahead to something in Jesus. All right, and then down here are echoes back. So like Hebrews right here is talking about something in the Psalms. And then Hebrews is also talking about something in 2 Samuel. This, I don't know if you can see, but there are tons of tiny little lines. This is 340,000 cross-references. Okay, these are the ligaments and sinews that hold the Bible together. And when we read the Bible, we ought to use those cross-references so we understand what's going on. Because the author of the book of Hebrews, he expects you, as a reader, to understand the context that he's pulling those verses from. All right? He doesn't expect you just to read it and be like, okay, he's going to be the father, the son, or again, I will say to me, he's the father, son. Okay, and then you just go on. No, I'll prove it to you that he expects you to know the entire context of Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. That's how he's making his argument, and this happens all the time. All right? So here we go. Why is this sometimes confusing? All right? Why are there all these, you know, all these quotes? What should we do when these things are confusing? So hit this next slide. When confused, when you come to one of these verses and you're like, I don't quite know what that means, there's these cross references, the first thing you should do is pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to illumine your mind and heart. Okay, often I miss this verse. I miss this part. I'll be reading, I'll be like, man, I don't really understand that. Like, why is that there? Why do you use that? Why do you pull that? And then I'll pray, and like, God, just help me here. And then I'll be like, oh, well, it's this. And God just reveals it to you. So don't skip the most important step, praying. And the second step is going back and reading the original passage, asking questions of the original passage, what was going on. Use those little cross-references that help you out. Okay, and three is then reread the passage. So we're going to do number two now. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament for a reason every time, and it's probably more profound than you think. It'll blow you away, but yet it keeps you standing firm in the truth. So if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm chapter 2. That's where Hebrews 1:5 is from. Psalm chapter 2. I'm going to read it for us. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Okay, here it is. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Okay. So there it was. We saw it there in verse 7. Now I hope you can see some of the messianic, this looks like Jesus, trajectories in this psalm. But first, let's start asking some questions. Who wrote this psalm in Psalm 2? Okay, there's no superscription, so if you look under verse Psalm 2 in your Bible, sometimes it'll say who it's written by. This one doesn't. But if you were to inquire a little bit further, maybe you look something up, Acts 4, verses 24 through 26 says that this psalm was written by David. All right, so David's the one writing this. We know this. Next, we need to ask, when did this happen in David's life? When would he have been writing this? If you look there in verse 6, it says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So David's writing this. And when did it happen? When he was installed as king. So then you're starting to think, okay, I know David's king, but like where in the Bible does it say he was king? Was it 1 Samuel? And you're like looking through 1 Samuel and you're like, no, that keeps talking about Saul. And then you're like, Second Samuel. So then you get to 2 Samuel and you're, flip with me, go to 2 Samuel. And you get to 2 Samuel chapter 5. David becomes king over Israel. And then you start to read through 2 Samuel 5 and you start to see all the parallels to Jesus. You see how David is called a shepherd. David is called his anointed one. David is king over Israel when he is 30 years old, the same time Jesus began his ministry. David takes great pride in Jerusalem, as Jesus did. So you start to see these things. You see when he's inaugurated as king, and you start to see the richness of this book. So you know the original context. Who was it said to? You are my son. Today I have become your father. It's said to David. All right? It's said to David, not first and foremost to Jesus. It's said to David. And remember the argument the Hebrews guy is making? The angels don't get this. All right, so now let's go to the second part. So you've done your cross-referencing. You went back 2 Samuel, Psalm 2. Now let's go to the next part of Hebrews. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. You say, well, that sounds really similar to the first half. I wonder where that came from. Then you go down and you see 2 Samuel 7. You're like, well, I was already in 2 Samuel 5. See what I'm saying? The author of the book of Hebrews wants you to know this context. So 2 Samuel 7, you flip there. Everyone flip with me. 2 Samuel 7. And you start to get the context of what's going on here. You start to see these ligaments and sinews that hold this Bible together. 2 Samuel 7, David has been ruling in Hebron. He's moved the north and south kingdoms together, and the centrality of everything is coming together there in chapter 7. Okay, you have the Ark of the Covenant, you have the tabernacle, and you have the king, a Davidic king, all in one place. And David decides to build what for God? Temple. David decides to build a temple. He doesn't actually inquire of God. He just decides to do it. Probably because a lot of the other gods around that area, like Dagon of the Philistines, had a really exquisite, elegant temple. So he's like, our God needs a temple too. So if you look there in chapter 7, look at verse 4. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? So this is a great passage, and you read through all of this. God says, you don't need to build me a house. I'm going to build your house. I'm going to build your dynasty. So if you look down to verse 11b, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you will rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, to whom does that refer? And before you say Jesus, read the next line. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human men. Human hands. Okay, that's not first Jesus. It's Solomon. Okay? Remember, the people reading this in the Old Testament didn't know anything about Jesus. All right? They knew David was going to have a son, it would be Solomon. It had to make sense in the initial part. So these prophecies are trajectories. They have a deeper, more significant meaning that's fulfilled in Jesus, but they are not 100% literal in the sense that you think that you may think it is. All right, so this is talking about Solomon, who will be disciplined, and he will sin. He'll do really terrible things, bring idolatry into the heart of Israel. But the promise is your line, your Davidic lineage, will never fail. There will always be someone ruling. Now, D.A. Carson says there's two options. You can either have a replacement son, followed by a replacement son, followed by a replacement son on the throne, followed by a replacement son for eternity. Or, in theory, you could have an eternal son on the throne. But these people did not know that then. God is prophesying this to the future, to Jesus. But they did not know that. The closer you get to Jesus, the more God reveals his plan. Okay, when you get into Isaiah, talking about Isaiah chapter 9, starts calling this Davidic figure Almighty God. People start making more connections. But you see these sinews and ligaments that are holding this together. So he says, I will be his father and he will be my son. Solomon is going to be king. Psalm 2, who is going to be king? David. Solomon's going to be king. I'll be his father, he'll be my son. David's going to be king. So the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make is that Jesus is the Davidic king, and the angels are not Davidic kings. It's not just son-father language. It is that he is king. So if you throw up the next verse there, or the next slide, sonship and kingship are inherently tied in the Bible. Okay, we don't have time to go through these verses, but just trust me that you can search the scriptures. When sonship and kingship come together, they're almost synonymous. Jesus is the heir of all things, and he's called the Son. But the primary place where Jesus is inaugurating his kingship is whenever he rises from the dead. Okay, we saw that a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15. If you look there in Romans 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Okay, and 1 Corinthians 15 talks a lot about sonship and resurrection. So now, go back to your cross-reference. Go to Hebrews 1 with me. And you can see also in the cross-reference where else that verse is quoted. All right, and another place it's quoted is Acts 13:33. So then you would turn there, and it says this, he has fulfilled thus to his children by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see the connections, kingship, resurrection, and then Luke in the book of Acts is using this argument for resurrection. You see how it all hangs together. These guys that are using the Old Testament aren't just willy-nilly grabbing verses they want to. There's a theology and a whole doctrine behind everything they do. And then where else is it used? You see in your cross-reference, if you have it, it is used in Hebrews 5:5. Used to talk about high priesthood, and there's a whole thing we could go in, but we don't have time. So I hope you've been paying attention because we're going to take a quick survey quiz. And don't raise your hand, just answer in your head. All right? Do you agree or disagree with this statement? Throw it up there. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. All right, so we just read there in Hebrews, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. Just in your head, do you agree or disagree? All right, now throw up the next slide. This is the state of theology. study that Ligonier Ministry does. If you know R.C. Sproul is, he started all that. But in 2016, they did it. They do it every 2 years. 71% of people agreed with this statement. And then in 2018, and these are evangelical American people, 78%, so close to 80%. So if you agreed with that statement, you're in good company, but you'd be wrong. You'd be dead wrong. And some of the reason that people will agree with that statement is because of Hebrews 1, verse 5 and 6. Because they don't understand the context. Understanding the context of the Old Testament reference can help you defend against false doctrine. All right? So throw up the next verse up here. These are favorite verses of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, so when the JWs come knocking, they're going to use these verses. They're going to use Hebrews 1:5 and 1:6, and they're also going to use Colossians 1:15 through just 15, not 16 through 17. All right, so here's some verses that really help to show that statement that Jesus is the first and greatest created being is not true. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So if you look there, for in him all things were created. In him all things were created. He's not a part of the creation, or all things couldn't be in him. And then John 1:3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The evidence is that things have been made. Obviously, we're a part of it. Therefore, there would be nothing made if Jesus were not before the things made. So Jesus was not created. Okay, all that to make that argument. But Jehovah's Witnesses will just come to you here with verse 15, just the first sentence. The Son is the image of the visible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn. He's created, you see? This is a whole other thing, but the word firstborn has nothing to do with chronology or point of origin here. All right, so Exodus 4:22 says, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." Okay, if we're talking point of origin, Adam is God's firstborn son. Firstborn is a status. He's my son. He's of significance to me. I'm going to bless the nations through him. Firstborn status has other special rights. In the same way, when you're reading verse 5, "You are my son, today I have become your father." If you don't know the context, you'll be like reading it, "Today I have become your father." Does that mean like there's a day whenever God the Father and the Son weren't? Like Jesus used to not be the Son? Like what was he before? And you're like, I don't know. And then in the next verse, "I will be his father, he will be my son." It's like, is that in the future? What's going on? That's not the argument at all. If you go back and look at Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, it's talking to David and Solomon, and it's a trajectory to Jesus. Okay? You don't have to find every little piece literal. It's a trajectory. Looking forward. It's a type. Solomon's a type of Jesus. David's a type of Jesus. The argument from the lesser to the greater. Alright? So I hope that's helpful. So if you know these contexts, you can defend against false doctrine. Okay, that's another important part of the sinews and ligaments. So you throw up the next verse. You say, why are there so many layers? Like, why is this like cryptic? He's like throwing all these verses out here. It's like here, there, I don't know where he's going. He's just up here just spewing all this information at me. Why is it almost cryptic? Why can't I figure it out? Why isn't it more clear, these trajectories? Why are there all these layers? D.A. Carson talks about this. He says, imagine a prophecy in the Old Testament that says, in the year 2 AD, the Roman Empire will be ruling, and a man by the name of Caesar Augustus will be in the land. And I know right now you're being overtaken by the Assyrians and Babylonians, but eventually the Persians are going to come, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then there will be this guy named Caesar Augustus. And under his rule, there'll be a woman named Mary, and she will be sexually inexperienced. She'll be a virgin, and she'll give birth to a baby named Jesus in Bethlehem, and he just keeps going. How many people would name their daughter Mary? How many people would move to Bethlehem? How many people would try to thwart God's plans? You see, these things are cryptic. They're predicted but fulfilled, but they're hidden and now revealed. Okay, so if you look here at Romans 16, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, revealing of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. So these Old Testament prophecies, they're prophecies pointing forward to something, but they're also hidden prophecies. You see it's kind of ironic. You're predicting something, but yet the thing you're predicting is hidden. It's fulfilled and revealed at the same time. It's quite fascinating, and it's quite amazing when you get into these cross-references and you get to see these ligaments and sinews that hold Scripture together. So we'll just throw up a slide right there. So just, I want us to be aware, because so many people don't even know what cross-references are. They don't use them. Take advantage of them, because the temptation is, all right, this will be the number one temptation you're going to walk away from here today with. Well, whenever I see those things, I'll leave that to JD. I'll leave that to the professors and the seminaries. They figure those ones out for me. I'm just going to read, you know. I'm not going to dig. The Protestant Reformation did not happen so you can sit there and say that and rely on a priest to interpret the word for you. We are all valid interpreters of this word because we have the Holy Spirit who illumines our hearts and minds. Many times scholars are the ones who are most fallible because they put up so many girding walls of philosophy that don't allow them to see certain truths in Scripture. We need everyone to be interpreting this word and going deep in it, seeking out God's mysteries. Why? Also, we'll just praise Him more. Okay, it's like a disco ball, right? It's not. So imagine God's glory is this light here. It's not just a preacher reflecting the glory to the audience. It should rather be like a disco ball. Everyone's a little mirror on there, and you just spin that sucker. And it's just like, wow, look at God. Just let it go. We're all talking about the Word. We're all just reflecting, refracting that glory to one another. We're all digging deep. So take advantage of these things. Seek them out, okay? Those cross-references are awesome, all right? These ligaments and sinews that hold the Bible together. And ultimately, all these cross-references do point to the cross referencing our Savior. The entire book is all about Christ. The temple, sacrifices, priests, Old Testament prophets, all of them culminate in Jesus. And Jesus commands us to repent and trust in His name. And he says, you can trust my word. Do you see all these connections? Do you see how this is divine, this book? No other book is divine. Okay, every other book you read, you got to like eat the meat and then spit out the bones. Some of it isn't good. But this is just pure meat. It's like roast beef, no bones. It's just eat it up. Okay? So we're going to pray, and worship team's going to come forward, but understand that this is truth, and Jesus commands you to repent. Okay, his heart isn't, you haven't broken his heart if you don't come to him. If you don't come to him, he will break you. That's what Revelation says, the rod of iron. So he commands you to repent, and he commands you to do the most desirable thing possible for you, a relationship with him. So if you guys would please bow with me. Father, I thank you so much for your word. But even more than that, I thank you for the reality that is your death and purification for my sin. Lord, all of this is to the praise of your glorious grace in your Son. Every single connection is bound up in your blood. God, help us to be Christ-centered interpreters of your word. Thank you so much for your cross and so much for your truth. Thank you that we can be here to talk about it. Give us a zeal to keep doing it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.